Before we jump into the message, last week I did a first-person sermon as Paul talking about his life as Saul of Tarsus. And that's the funny thing, you know, when you preach from the text, I knew it was going to be the VBS Sunday. I knew that we were going to talk about VBS with kids and stuff. So I'm like, this is great. You know, we don't go into this too much in the curriculum for VBS, even though Paul's there. So I want to talk. This is a great story. I'm going to tell this story. And so I sat down, and I'm working on it, right? Working on sermons, hard work, especially first person. So I'm doing this all, and it's not going where I thought the text was going, because obviously I didn't understand it before I studied it. And so I'm going, and I'm like, man, this is dark. We have all the kids in here. This is rough. And so I'm like, whatever, you know, I'm committed to it. So I did the sermon. I'm just like, man, that was pretty rough for having all those little kids in here. And we were just doing communion with the children's workers beforehand, and they were sharing with me. One of them was sharing with me that her niece had come in, and she's like, I didn't really appreciate it all that much because I thought it was really intense for the kids. And I was like, yeah, me too. She said, but you know, my niece came, little niece. Went home and she told her whole family the story of Saul. And your aunt said to her, well, wasn't that too intense? She's like, well, of course it was. He wasn't a Christian yet. He hated Christians, you know, of course. And she said, told the story verbatim. And so I just sat there and I said, wow, look, you know, here I am. I'm ready to scrap the message and go, you know, let's do a Barney message here. And yet God still works through his text in spite of the person given the sermon. So in all of our plans, in all of our summer plans, all of our missions plans, all of our outreach, we might think, I don't know what God's doing here. And, you know, if we don't, that's a good thing, because that means God's in control and we're not. It's always the best when we're, I don't know what's happening here. Well, God says, I do. It's okay. He's in control. So moving on, we're going to continue our study through the Psalms, Psalm Book 1, and we're on Psalm 31. If you have your Bibles, open up to Psalm 31. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of the chairback Bibles and cue it up. If you don't have a chairback Bible around you, kind of toss up your hand. They're around. And they're queued up to Psalm 31 with the red ribbon in there. But if you don't have a Bible and would like a Bible, please take home the chairback Bible with you. Put your name in it. That's our gift to you. We want you to get in the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. So let's turn to Psalm 31 and then go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you so much that we can come and you just put ourselves under your Word. Thank you that you've given us your Scripture. Thank you that you've given us your Word so that we can live, so that we can have life, so that we can have confidence. Lord, thank you that you work through your Word even when we think you're not. Thank you that your word accomplishes what it declares. I pray that we have a time of transformation today as we hear the word and the words presented, and that all of us are transformed through the hearing and the preaching of your words. In Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. I was on my Facebook account recently, and I'm looking, and my wife and I were talking, how many friends do you have? I don't know. So I looked, I'm like, oh, 551. And I'm not like a friend every sort of person that I've ever blinked at, but I said, I can't possibly know all these people. So I start going through it, and probably about 50 of them are like author acquaintances that I have or people that I've barely met or barely interacted, but about 500 of them I actually knew. And I like had stories, and I'm surprised, like, wow, this is great. But as I go through that list, you know, a lot of believers, a lot of non-believers, as I go through that list, I came to a realization. The most miserable people I know are Christians. The most miserable people I know are Christians. And the ones who are suffering through life the most are believers in Jesus. The ones with the financial strains and can't seem to get above things. The people suffering with relational problems and conflicts that are constant are Christians. The ones who are suffering through chronic illnesses or cancer, and all of the horrors of life tend to be the Christians, the ones whose houses, this is just from my friends list that I'm looking at, the ones whose houses have been blown away in storms and are trying to rebuild and constantly seem to, as soon as they get a leg up and they just get knocked back down, they seem to be Christians. Most miserable people I know are Christians. So in the face of that, and that you look at some of your other friends who are not believers, and they're just like, whatever, you know, I'm I'm fine. I'm not following Jesus, and my life's way better than yours. It's way easier. Why should we entrust our whole lives to God? In the light of that misery, in the light of those conflicts, in light of those struggles, in the light of such a great misery, why should we entrust our whole lives to God if we can look at our friends who are not believers and their lives are easier? And I don't know about you, and it might be different for you, but in my experience, in my life, in my friends, I look at them and I'm like, man, you're not following the Lord and you're fine, healthy. This person, man, their house is gone, they got cancer, they're struggling, they're suffering. What's going on? Why should we even bother? Why should we entrust our whole lives to God? We open up the text this morning and we find David in that situation. He is struggling. His whole body, his heart, mind, his soul, his strength is just done. He's done. He's miserable. We open up the text and we find that he's got a guarded hope. He's got an expectation. He's got a little bit of the glimmer of trusting God, but his life is just not where it should be. Read with me Psalm 31, starting in verse 1. As we look at the misery of his life and him crying out to the Lord, crying out to God, crying out to Yahweh. Verse 1, Lord, I seek refuge in you. Let me never be disgraced. Save me by your righteousness. Listen closely to me. Rescue me quickly. Be a rock of refuge for me, a mountain fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. You lead and guide me because of your name. You will free me from the net that is secretly set for me. For you are my refuge. Into your hands I entrust my spirit. You redeem me, Lord, God of truth. I hate those who are devoted to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your faithful love because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my life and you have not handed me over to the enemy. You have set my feet in a spacious place. So David starts out, he's got some issue. He's got some inner turmoil, and we'll dive into what that is as he talks about it in the next movement of the psalm. But he's got some inner turmoil, but he cries out and he's saying, God, I am trusting in you. You are my rock. You are my foundation. He is the fortress. He is a safe and secure place. He's crying out to him. Jesus even echoed this great expression of trust in verse 5, into your hand I entrust my spirit, which just boggles my mind that we know that Jesus dying on the cross was paying the penalty, the full wrath of God. The justice of sin was being poured out on Jesus on the cross. And even then, Jesus still said, I entrust my spirit into your hands, Lord. In David's struggle and his torment of his whole body, his whole soul, his emotions, he still says, I trust you, God. I trust you, Lord. I trust you, Yahweh. I trust you, the living God. It's a guarded hope, but it's a hope nonetheless. And he says, I hate those who are devoted to worthless idols. In his despair, he's living and he's saying, look, these people who are worshiping Baal and Asheroth and Dagon and Moloch and all those other ones, you know, their lives seem to be okay. And they're probably saying to David, hey, come on over here. Life is so much easier if you just, you know, vote Dagon. And he looks at them. Their lives are so much easier. But he says, no, I'm not going to follow those worthless. I trust you, Yahweh, the living God. I trust in you. I'm not going to follow the lies. A number of years ago when I was back in L.A., somehow someone thought it was a great idea for me to be in charge of this whole citywide outreach with this muscle team that would come in and they broke stuff for Jesus. Not like other people's stuff, but they would like rip telephone books in half and then talk about Jesus, and then they'd like bend metal bars in half and talk about Jesus. And the impressive one was the hot water bottles, which no one ever uses anymore, so you had a special order of them. And they'd blow these things up and then they'd break them and talk about Jesus. And it was cool, you know, people would come in and all this stuff. And a lot of work, 3 months of 90-hour work weeks for me. not to mention everyone else who was working on it, but I worked for 3 months straight, 90-hour work weeks, getting this thing prepared and getting it set up. It was a lot of work. It was exhausting. We finally, the night comes, these guys, they're big and burly, the exact opposite of me, and so they're, why is it every time I say I'm a wuss, you guys laugh? So they're coming, and they're you know, we're setting things up, and we had all this B-board, and we're laying it down on the stage that we're going to be using, and if you're working on Freedom Builders this week, I'm sure you probably are going to be intimately acquainted with OSB board, right? And so they're throwing it, we're putting it down, and they stack these 50-pound cinder blocks, and they're setting the stage for their first feat of strength. And so they have these 50-pound cinder blocks, and they're, you know, 50-pound gray cinder blocks, and they're setting them up, and in between a lot of them, they're putting these red brick scallops. And so the scallops face the inside, the flat faces the audience, so that when they break them, it looks really impressive, but half of them came broken already when we bought them from the, you know, Home Depot or whatever. So I'm like, this isn't impressive, but whatever. It looks cool. It looks cool. So they're setting these things up, and they've got columns that are way up there, and they're on platforms. They're going to jump off and ninja kick them or something. And they got them all over the stage, and they're getting them really close because they're like, man, we want to be as close to the action as possible, right? So they're getting them as close to the action as possible. And I'm looking at this. I'm in charge of this. I don't know whose idea it was that it was me to be in charge, but it was me. And so I'm looking at all this as we're setting this up. I'm like, man, this the tall one, it's huge, 50-pound cinder blocks each side with the scallops. I said, when they break them and this thing falls, you guys are too close to the front, right? Because if this thing falls here, you know, it's Scott's done. And I talked to them, and they said, oh, you know what, Pastor Nathan, we've been doing this for longer than you've been alive. And it was true. We've been doing this for decades. We've been doing this for decades. And you know what? I've never, ever seen a column go forward. Never. Not once. Ever. They go this way. They go that way. They go that way. They have never gone forward. So don't worry about it. Okay, well, he's the expert, right? He's the expert. So they're doing the whole thing. They're bah, 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 breaking through all these things. Everyone, whoa, you know, it's so cool. And then they jump up off a trampoline or something, do a backflip. No, that didn't happen. But they chop through this one, and guess which way the pillar went? Do you think the pillar went this way? Do you think the pillar went this? Did it go backwards? No, it went straight forward. One of the bricks hit the edge of the stage, broke in half, so half of a 50-pound cinder block went flying through the air, and thank God it only nicked a little girl's ear. Because if it was 2 inches to the side, she would be dead. Needless to say, for the rest of the week, I was not the most pleasant person, and you might have called me a dictator when it came to safety. But here I was, and now you're like, what does this have to do with this psalm? Here I was, on the one hand, I'm listening to the experts, and they were saying, Pastor Nathan, don't worry. We know what we're talking about. It will be better this way. More people will come to Jesus if we have the brick this up here rather than 3 foot back. No, I'm serious. And so I listened to them. Versus common sense. Common sense would say, you have a pile of bricks, there's 4 sides on the brick, which way? It can go this, it can go any of the 4 directions it wants to after a great force has knocked into it. But I listened to the one guy. And thank God no one was seriously injured. And that was a work of God. David is over here in his misery. Absolute misery. And he's got friends over here who are saying, hey, come follow Baal. We follow Baal and our life is great. We have money, we have food, we have protection, we're healthy. Come follow, come do what we're doing. Forget Yahweh, forget the living God. It's worthless. Follow our gods. And David says, no, I choose to trust in Yahweh. And for him, just like it should have been for me, it's a common sense thing, right? What does Baal mean? Baal means master. Okay, that's a pretty impressive name. What does Dagon mean? I think it means fish god. Why would you call your... that doesn't make any... Fish god. Whoa, yeah, that sounds good to me. I guess I like fish, but not consistently. Unless you want to be like Aquaman or something. I don't know. It's just... What does Yahweh mean? The one who causes things to be the way they are. That's a good interpretation of the word Yahweh. The one who causes things to be the way they are. What does common sense tell you to do? You know, oh, put the bricks up here. No. Common sense says don't follow the one whose name is Master or Fish God or whatever your other God's names are. The one who causes things to be the way they are. I'm following that God, David says, and I'm going to trust him no matter what. Your life might be easier. It might be better. I'm trusting him. Why should we entrust our whole lives to God, though? Because life is miserable for David at this point. All he's doing is expressing trust while everyone else seems to be having an okay time, a pretty good time. Let's move on, and we see part of David's misery as we continue on here. Verse 9, he says, "Be gracious to me, Lord, because I am in distress. My eyes are worn out from angry sorrow, my whole being as well. Indeed, my life is consumed with grief, and my years with groaning. My strength has failed because of my sinfulness, and my bones waste away. I am ridiculed by all my adversaries and even by my neighbors. I am dreaded by my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street run from me. I am forgotten, gone from memory, like a dead person, like broken pottery. I have heard the gossip of many. Terror is on every side. When they conspired against me, they plotted to take my life." This is whatever David's going through, and he doesn't give us what he's suffering from, but I love that because if he told us, then we might not have that same experience. But he's suffering here, and we can all relate to that sort of misery that he has here. And it's not just David being kind of like, well, I had a couple rough weeks, and life's hard. No, because he says, you can have a couple rough weeks, and it can be hard, but it's not. It's chronic. He says, my whole life is consumed with grief, my years with groaning. Whatever's been going on in David's life, it is encompassing everything. His spirit, his emotion, his soul, he's physically broken, he's exhausted. And in his exhaustion, in his absolute exhaustion and sorrow, what does David do? He probably does what a lot of us do, and he says, I am so sick and tired of doing the right thing, and my life still stinks, and my life is still hard, and I do the right thing, and I'm still in misery. I do the right thing, I'm still in misery. I've had this chronic illness, I've had this chronic depression, I've had this chronic condition, whatever it is, for years, and still nothing has changed. Fine, God. If you're not going to change my life, I'm going to do what I want to do. And he bought the lie that sin will improve your life, and he sinned. How do I know that? Well, he says this here, because of my sinfulness, and that's not the only reason that all this is going on, but because of my sinfulness, my bones waste away. So he sins. He thinks that life is going, or sin's going to improve his life, like all of us do, because none of us sin because we're like, hey, this is going to hurt. He says, no, I deserve this. I've been suffering. My life is not what it should be. My life is not what I want to be. I followed God. I followed Yahweh. And it's not going the way I want it to, so I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to sin. Yeah, yeah, God, try and stop me. And then he goes, it doesn't improve it, does it? No, because what happens when he sins? My bones waste away. It gets worse. I'm ridiculed by all my adversaries, even my neighbors. I'm dreaded by my acquaintances. If you see someone in the street, they run away. I almost picture little children running, pointing at David and screaming and running away. No one wants to be around. He's so miserable. No one wants to be around him. No one wants to be associated with him. And we all can relate to that. You've either been there before in your life, or you know people, and they have so many problems, financial, physical, emotional, health problems, that you see them and you're just like, oh, no, I don't want to deal with this person right now. You know, you might love them, you might care for them, you might pray that, man, God helps them, but you don't want to have anything to do with them because it's so difficult to be around. That's David. No one wants to be around him. Miserable. I had a friend when I was in seminary. He's a really cool guy. We related to each other. And he was a geek like me, and we were in California, away from all of our families, so we were in a strange alien landscape that was bizarre. We had to work full-time to go to seminary, unlike some of our other friends who were just like, oh, all I do is study all day. We had fiancés who were not with us, and so it was difficult, so we kind of related to each other. And seminary's hard. If you're in school right now, you know school is hard. It's difficult. If you're not in school, you've forgotten how stressful it is. It's hard, especially when you have like those Greek and Hebrew things coming at you. It's difficult. And so my friend, as he was going through seminary, his calling on his life was to minister the gospel. He was having a hard time with seminary classes. It was awful. I described having Greek and Hebrew classes like having a gun to my head 24/7. That's the sort of stress it felt like. And he felt the same thing. And so he's going through this. His parents then start having some marital problems. That's never healthy for or helpful for the family. And then his fiance left him. And then he got some bad grades on seminary. Finances were rough. And finally, he just said, I am sick of this. God, if you're not going to do anything for my life, I'm just going to do whatever I want to do. And he made a conscious decision. And he sinned egregiously, secretly though, so very few people knew about it, and went on his way, continued seminary and all that stuff. But there's a funny thing about being a Christian. If we really believe this stuff, we can't just do what's in secret, because if you're a believer in Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And the Holy Spirit's really annoying sometimes, isn't he? He does. He just bugs us. And so he came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and as the Spirit convicted him, he said, man, what I did was it was beyond the pale. It was wrong. He violated the ethics rules of the seminary. So he went and talked to the dean of the seminary and said, yeah, I did this. And the dean said, well, you know, you should resign, right? You should drop out right now because we have to. We can't do anything but have you step down. And so they did. They had him step down, and he had to walk away from his calling, at least temporarily. I mean, there's restoration. The seminary has restoration and all that stuff. But his life was miserable. It just went from bad to worse. The sin didn't improve it. He is just in his misery. He sinned, and then that sin ballooned into more misery and put his life on hold, put his life on stop. It didn't improve things, it made things worse. He's just miserable, 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 and really, no one really wanted to deal with him because all it was stuff that dealt with. And I'm not telling you that story like, oh, look at him, it's terrible. That's just by the grace of God. I looked at him, and I'm like, man, if I had the same situation, that would have been me. And that would have been you, and that would have been me. And we've all been there. Maybe the sins that we've done weren't so egregious, but our life and our misery, we've said, this is miserable, I can't stand this. Fine, God, you don't give me what I want, I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm going to take that drink, I'm going to go get plastered, I'm going to go and look at whatever I want to on the computer, I'm going to go and just leave my family. Whatever it is, whatever your pet sins are, we all have them. But we've all done that. We're just like, so God, forget it. If you're not going to give me what I want, I'm not living by your rules anymore. We walk away. It just makes matters worse. And that's where David is. It's miserable. He's in his misery. And so not all of his condition is because of his sin, just like my friend. But sin didn't improve it. It just made it worse. Why should we entrust our whole selves to God? Not working out for David here so far, is it? But David takes a turn and he makes a conscious decision here in the midst of his misery in verse 14. He says, but I trust in you, Lord. I say, you are my God. The course of my life is in your power. Deliver me from the power of my enemies and from my persecutors. Show your favor to your servant. Save me by your faithful love. Lord, do not let me be disgraced when I call on you. Let the wicked be disgraced. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let lying lips be quieted. They speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. David makes a conscious decision. He says, my life stinks. It's miserable. I am in misery. Yet I'm going to trust you anyways. I'm going to trust you, Lord. I'm choosing to trust you. Lord, please deliver me. And he acknowledged here in verse 15, the course of my life is in your power. Not just my days are numbered, although that's true too. God knows how long we're going to live on earth, and he's numbered all of our days. But he says, the course of my life. God, you know the situations that I'm going to be put in, and you can deliver me from them. You knew that I would be here. You knew all the things that would happen. I'm making a conscious decision to trust in you. Don't let the wicked win. Don't let it be seen that the wicked are greater than God Almighty. He makes a conscious decision. I was an abstinence director for a number of years back in New York, and so we talked about sexual abstinence and in schools and church. I don't think we'd ever get into a school these days. Schools and churches and youth groups, all that stuff. And if I wanted to right now, I could probably break into a song and a dance about stuff. No, I'm serious. It wouldn't be pretty, so you're welcome, I won't. But we do that. We talk about God's design for sex and how sex was a glorious and wonderful thing that God designed for marriage. And it was a wonderful gift. And this is where it functioned well and it didn't function well out there. And we did that. One of the best things we talked about in that program was love. And that we stole this from various sources. Basically, 1 Corinthians 13. But love is a decision to put aside your wants, needs, and desires for the greater good of another individual. And sometimes it's conscious, sometimes it's unconscious. But the great acts of love that we've seen in our days are conscious decisions. Right? It's easy. It's easy when two attractive people see each other and you look into each other's eyes let me fix your car for you. Oh, let me do your laundry. Oh, that's whatever. You're both beautiful and you love each other. And, you know, that's easy love. That's easy love. Hard love. Love that changes. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. It's good, but that's easy. But hard love, love that changes things, love that transforms, is when you're called as a Christian, as a believer in Christ, to love the unlovely. And to love when you're not feeling it. I mean, no one, when they wake up in the middle of the night with a screaming child, is like, oh, wow, I have butterflies. I want to go change that poopy diaper. I both love my child and my spouse so much, I'm going to let my spouse sleep, and I'm going to take care of the needs of my child for this poopy diaper. Oh, wow, I feel butterflies. And you open that up, and the expression just feels so much greater. Yes, yes. Lord, this is why I'm here. No, it's self-sacrifice. It's sacrificial love. There's no butterflies. There's no positive feelings in this moment. You're saying, I'm going to self-sacrifice love here. The love that transforms is a love when you have to love people like a landlord who's not being fair or obnoxious, or a real estate agent, or an enemy at work, or a coworker, or a friend, or a neighbor, or family member. Man, those are the toughest, aren't they? Family can be so obnoxious. I'm also a family member, so I can be so obnoxious too. Nothing like family to bring out your sin. That's hard. You have to make a conscious... But that sort of love changes the world. You have to make a conscious choice. Well, with that, we rarely think of love as a conscious choice sometimes. But it really needs to... Whether it's conscious or unconscious, but the stuff that changes and transforms is conscious love, because there's just some unlovely people out there who don't deserve your love. They've not done anything lovely, and it's just like God's still... Really, this person, Lord? This person? Do you really love him? I don't know. Conscious choice changes the world. David makes a conscious choice here. It's the same thing with trust. Chooses. He's like, there is nothing good about David's situation. There is nothing good that his life has been racked with physical and emotional and spiritual turmoil, and his sin has just compounded it and multiplied it. and made it public for the world to see. There's nothing good about the situations he's in. But he said, I'm choosing to trust the Lord. I'm choosing to trust him. And what happens? What happens? We see David in this next section filled with confidence, even though we don't see the sum of all of his problems taken care of. We don't see an absolute transformation of his life. It's not a Disney movie. All of a sudden, things don't change at the end, and he marries the princess and lives in a giant palace, and they set off fireworks because they didn't invent them yet. That doesn't quite happen in this text. But something does happen. Let's read with me. Verse 19. How great is your goodness that you've stored up for those who fear you and accomplished in the sight of everyone for those who take refuge in you. You hide them in the protection of your presence. You conceal them in a shelter from the schemes of men, from quarrelsome tongues. May the Lord be praised, for he has wonderfully shown his faithful love to me in a city under siege. In my alarm, I had said, I am cut off from your sight, but you heard the sound of my pleading when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all his faithful ones. The Lord protects the loyal, but fully repays the arrogant. Be strong and courageous, all you who put your hope in the Lord. So what's happening here? First, he acknowledges something that he forgot. How great is your goodness that you've stored up for those who fear you. There are so many blessings, that old song, count your blessings, count them one by one, count your many blessings, see what God has done. It's great. It's great. We need to do that because we take for granted things like all my ice cream is frozen in my freezer because I have a refrigerator. We don't even think about, I have ice cream in my freezer. That's great. And those Thin Mint things. Because apparently that's where you put them. I don't know what the grocery stores are thinking about putting them in the regular aisles. That's not where they go. Put them in the frozen food section. It's the only proper place for them. But all that we forget all that stuff. We forget the blessings. Do you have money to go have lunch? Do you have food at home to have lunch? Wow, what a huge blessing. David acknowledges, wait a minute, God's blessed me with everything here. He's like, God, yes, my life feels miserable right now, but you've protected me in your presence. I'm in a shelter. He's in a city under siege. I don't know what the context was there, but yet he still feels confidence, even in his alarm. Get this in verse 22. In my alarm, I said, I am cut off from your sight. In David's misery, in his alarm, in his misery, and in his sin, I'm sure he sinned and said, oh, I've really blown it. God has cast me out. I was miserable before. Maybe God was testing me. I don't know. I was going through a trial and I failed. And God's thrown me out. That's what he felt. But he was wrong. Sometimes it's good to be wrong. But you heard the sound of my pleading when I cried to you for help. And so nothing's really changed. He feels something different. What does he feel? Love the Lord, all of his faithful one. The Lord protects the loyals. Those who follow Jesus, the believers who are loyal to him, God will protect you. But fully repays the arrogant. I think he's talking about followers of Jesus who aren't very good followers of Jesus. And God knocks us down. But get this, verse 24. I don't think this is just a rah-rah, sis-goomba sort of thing. Pick up yourself by your bootstraps, get yourself all excited, and dig down deep and find courage and strength. That's not what this is. This is a blessing. This is a blessing that enables, that gives the listeners what it's declaring. Verse 24, be strong and courageous, all you who put your hope in the Lord. In our understanding, we might as well read that, may you have strength and courage, all you who put your hope in the Lord. And that hope is talking about a divine expectation. It's a trust. I trust that God's going to work this out. Whether in this life or in the life to come, God's going to work this out. Why should we entrust the Lord with our whole lives? In the face of misery, in the face of trial, in the face of mockery, in the face of a world that is against Christianity, has been trying to stop us from the beginning, as we saw last week with Saul. Why should we entrust our whole lives to God? We should entrust our whole lives to God so he will fill us with his courage. When we choose, when we make the conscious decision to trust that God is working, that the Lord Jesus Christ is alive and well and He's working in my life, when we choose to trust that, He fills us with a courage beyond the situation. He fills us with a confidence beyond the situation. It's not a confidence that comes from ourselves. It's not a courage because there's nothing good about the situation, the misery David was in. But he's filled with courage that comes from God, and he stands. I've told this story before, but it's worth telling again. I had a friend named Leslie, when I was a teenager, I met her, the youth pastor. He tricked me. He said, hey, we are doing this evangelism class, and we need someone to help us make coffee, which is very difficult, I know. So, would you be willing to help us? Sure, I'll help you. And so I helping that, and of course, I'm learning about evangelism. You know, it was a good trick, but, you know, it works. And I was in this class. I wasn't in the class. I was just making coffee. I was serving this class coffee, and Leslie was one of these people who were in there with her and her husband. And she was a breast cancer survivor. She had gotten it, and it was devastating. She went through all the depression, all of the sorrow, all of the hurt, the why me gods, and all of those things that we naturally feel. And the doctor said, hey, we caught it early. Let's take care of it. She went through a lot of procedures for a few years. And the doctor said something, which doctors rarely ever say. And they said, we got it early. You are safe. There is no signs. You have no markers. You will not be seeing this again. Wow, praise God. Awesome. This is great. 5 years later, it came back and came back with a vengeance. And it was awful. It was 20 times worse. As she's dealing with this breast cancer and it's looking like it's going to spread, and it's miserable. And so she does what all of us do. God, why is this happening? Why is this happening? I hate this. There's nothing good about cancer. There is nothing good about cancer. There is nothing good about cancer. It's awful, it's terrible, it just shatters lives and destroys people, and it's just awful. There's nothing good about it. And in her misery, she cried out to God, much like David cried out, and said, why is this happening, Lord? Why is this happening, God? Jesus, why? I'm one of your followers. She had friends who were non-believers, and they were living lives where they hated God, and they hated people, and they were fine. They did whatever they wanted, and it seemed like no consequences. And yet she, here, dedicating her life to serving the Lord and serving others, why are you doing this, Lord? I hate this. But she made a conscious decision. And she said, even though I hate this, God, I'm choosing to trust that you're working. I don't like it. I don't understand it. I certainly would not have signed up for this, but I'm choosing to trust in you anyway. And what happened was that God filled her with His supernatural courage. The Holy Spirit gave her His courage. And she found when she would go into the waiting room at the doctor's office, and as people would come, and these women were suffering through the same thing, and they were suffering greatly, not just physically, but oftentimes when this happens, husbands and boyfriends leave, and finances are just thrown out of the door, and they're just heaps of just pathetic piles of a mess in their lives. We're not faulting them for that, because that's where you would be. And that's where she should have been, except she was filled with courage. Supernatural courage that came from God. And when the women around could say, why do you have this great hope? Why are you so encouraged? Why are you so courageous in the face of this? Because the doctors aren't, she was in a bad place. Because she didn't say, I just found this courage within inside of me. She said, no, because there's a God in heaven. Because the Lord Jesus Christ lives. And He's changed me and He's transformed me. And whether He delivers me in this life or the next, He is my God and He is my protector. And I can do anything. I can get through this in His name and in His power, not my own strength. Church, we live in a miserable world. There are miseries to go around. There are miseries multiplied by miseries. And if that's not worse, if it's not just physical and emotional and spiritual, personal things, we know that we live in a world that is antagonistic to Christianity. They've been trying to stop, the world has been trying to stop Christianity following Jesus Christ since the beginning. Look at the story of Saul. He's just trying to wipe them off the planet. It has been continuing to happen and happen. We continue to live in a world that is antagonistic. Don't buy the lie that the world's ever been, yeah, Christianity's cool. No. The world has always been against the followers of Christ. And you know what? This is the great part. The world's confounded. Because no matter how many times they burned our houses down, tried to kill us off, tried to stop us, tried to rewrite the tax code to make it difficult, no matter what governments have tried to do, we have still stood strong and firm. Why? Because I don't think it's us. I don't know about you, but I highly suspect, at my heart, I'm a coward. If you torture me enough, if you put enough people against me, if you hurt my family enough, I don't want that happening. I'm a coward. Fine, stop, run away, stop this. How can you stand with that courage that the church has through 2,000 years? How can you stand with the courage of the guy who wrote the song we sang about earlier? That worked out well, Mike, thanks. How can you stand with that courage? It doesn't come from us. It comes when you stand and say, God, I trust in you. I trust in you. I don't like it. I don't understand it, but I trust in you. And he fills us with a supernatural courage that comes not from ourselves, but from him. And when we stand in that courage, people look and say, what in the world? Pastor Nathan, you're a scrawny little nothing. We know that you're actually older than you look, but if you shaved your beard, you would look like you're 15. How can you be courageous? It's not me. It's not you. It's courage that comes from on high. It is courage that comes from the living God, the one who causes things to be the way they are, from the Lord Jesus Christ, from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that shines in a dark world. And people take notice and say, what is the difference? Because if you're coming against me, yeah, you're going to win every time. But you can't come against the living God. You can't. You should entrust your whole life to God so that he fills you with his courage. If you want to be courageous, you need to trust your whole self to God. Let me pray for you. Father God, we live in a culture that loves courage. We watch it on film and in the TV shows we watch, and so many courageous activities happening and people standing and doing things of great courage. But Lord, true courage, courage that stands in the face of misery, courage that stands in the face of antagonism, that doesn't come from us, Lord. It can't. It comes from you. I pray for the people who are here right now. I pray for this congregation in this room right now that, Father, they will be filled with your courage as they trust you with their whole lives. Whether it's in their misery or in their rejoicing, but that, Lord, you would give them your courage as they trust you, realizing that we have every reason to be confident, because if you are for us, who can be against us? It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.